George Stevenson is a Presbyterian minister in Scotland, and he wrote a book called God in My Unbelief. And he tells the experience of going to his first church as a young pastor in the Scottish Highlands. Soon after he began, a crisis erupted in the community. A tenant farmer was caught in the act of stealing, and he was sent to the local jail. He spent some time there, and then once he was released, one of the local landowners came and, with a sense of compassion, agreed to give this man a job. He could work with him as he attempted to turn over a new leaf and begin his life again. However, when these arrangements became known in the local community, there was an outcry of protest from the villagers. They were incensed that this landowner should bring a convicted thief into their midst, and so efforts were made to exclude this convict, and pressure was placed on this landowner, his supporter. Stevenson, as the local parish minister, found himself caught in the middle. Because some of the participants in this event were members of his congregation. And he felt that this issue went to the heart of mission of the local church. So here's this young pastor, and he's pondering the dynamics of this situation. And then he realized what was going on. It was exactly something that Jesus predicted to his disciples when he entrusted to them the keys of the kingdom. Remember Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, it's recorded that Jesus said this, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This meant that what the disciples did from this time forward wouldn't be incidental or peripheral. Their decisions would have eternal implications. And this was as true of the actions now in the small Scottish church as it has been and was in the church of the first century. Stevenson realized that the struggle in this community over this convicted thief was at the heart of the matter of binding and loosing. There were those in the community who wanted nothing to do with this former convict, and they resisted all efforts at reclaiming him. They were binding him to his old ways. The people who were sympathetic to him, on the other hand, were prepared to give him another chance. And this conflict only made it harder for him to move to a new way of living. So here we have the efforts of a compassionate landowner aimed at loosening the former thief from his past and opening for him a way into a different kind of future, and those who resisted this kind of change. And Stephen records how that this was an event that broke his heart. He realized now that both these forces were present and at work in the same church. Those who were in favor of binding this convict and those who were in favor of loosing this convict sat side by side in the pews of his church every Sunday. And Stephen found himself asking, well, how can this be? How can these different approaches proceed from the same source? Well, there could be many different answers. And Stevenson concluded that the differences between the binders and the loosers resolved around one basic issue. It was what these people believed about the possibility of human beings changing. The same issue is at the heart of the way that we relate to ourselves and each other today. There seems to be a growing fatalism among many people concerning human nature. They've swallowed hook, line, and sinker that old proverb, "Can a leopard change its spots?" And they apply this both to themselves and to other people. And many would conclude, once a thief, always a thief. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once a scoundrel, always a scoundrel. Now, if we really buy into this conclusion, it's very easy to see how despair and hopelessness can become the dominant attitude toward ourselves and hard-hearted cynicism, our stance toward others. Very likely there were folk in Stevenson's church who wanted nothing to do with this convicted thief. They were people who had lost faith in hope. They were people who no longer accepted the power of God's Spirit to be able to transform a person. They no longer believed a human being could become anything different from what he or she had been for so long, so they reject all efforts toward change. Now, without being too critical, don't we too run into similar expressions of rigidity? Think of New Year's resolutions. We'll see. Those resolutions won't last too long. And so this pessimism rules the outlook and the worldview of many today. So it does us good to ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible have to say about the possibility of men and women changing? And what we find might well surprise us. The Scripture gives us absolute realism coupled with a very powerful hope. The Scriptures never speak of human change as something being easy or simple or automatic or painless. However, from beginning to end, the Scriptures do hold out the hope and reality that change is possible. And Scripture shows us again and again how that God is always to be found working on the side of changing men and women for good. We can't find one place where He comes to someone and commands that he or she should stay as they are. Without exception, the divine invitation is to become something other and better and more than we are at the moment. And so the Bible calls us to approach all people, ourselves included, and others, from the stance of hopeful realism and realistic hope. Now, let's not be naive about this. We're not assuming that humans are on an escalator automatically lifting us toward perfection. People can resist change. People can even deteriorate from levels they once attained. However, the other side of the biblical message is that change is possible. That people who have acted in a certain way for a long time can begin to act in new ways and become radically different in the future from what they have been in the past. And a shining example of this is found in the story about our ancestor Joseph. Joseph's story comprises the last third of the book of Genesis. And Joseph is one of 12 sons born to Jacob. He's the first child born to Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel, so he is singled out as being Jacob's favourite. In past days, some have stated that Joseph is the perfect man. He is a reflection of the perfect Jesus. There's no record of him committing any sin. Well, in recent years, this view has been questioned by many. Because as his story unfolds, we see Joseph proceeding to develop into an arrogant, spoiled child. As he grows up, everything is given to him. Nothing is asked of him. And by the time he gets to his teens, it seems that this young boy or this growing young man is insufferable. All his brothers work out every day in the fields. Joseph, we're told in chapter 37 and verse 3, is allowed to lounge around the house in his beautiful robe. And then one day, Jacob sends Joseph out into the fields to inquire what his working brothers are doing. He wanders over the horizon, they see him coming, and this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Years of pent-up frustration erupt. And for a while it appears that his angry brothers are going to tear Joseph apart from limb to limb. But cooler heads prevail. Compromise is reached. And Joseph is sold off to some slave traders. Well, the brothers take this hated coat, this beautiful robe that Jacob had bestowed upon his favorite son. They take his coat and they dip it in blood. And then they return home and tell their father Jacob they found it. Look what we found. Joseph's obviously been in trouble. He's been devoured by a wild beast. Well, needless to say, this is a plan that's been perpetrated by frustrated and angry young men. The story doesn't end there, however. There's a big surprise as we read on. This pampered Joseph underwent a radical change. Instead of collapsing under the reversal of his fortunes, the traits of his character that have never previously been revealed at home begin to emerge. Joseph sold to an Egyptian army officer. It's the first time in his life that he's known what hard work is. But soon the qualities of intelligence and efficiency quickly surface. And before long, Joseph has risen to the top of all the servants in Pharaoh's household. Then he gets knocked down by spoiling Lady Potiphar's advances. He's thrown into prison. And even there where he has reason to cry out, even there injustice does not daunt his spirits. He faithfully does the tasks at hand, and he comes again to the attention of Pharaoh as an interpreter of dreams. Joseph has become so impressive that the ruler of Egypt lifts him straight from prison to number two position of power in all of Egypt. He makes him the country's prime minister. Talk about human beings undergoing change. Who would have predicted that this pampered boy from Palestine would get to this position in a foreign country? But this is the point. Joseph's story shows us that change is possible. Even for the most unlikely people, though it's by no means inevitable. We jump the story a little, and several years later, a famine sweeps across the whole of the Middle East. And Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt in search of food. And Joseph, we're told, recognizes his brothers. They never suspect his identity. And now for Joseph, here's the perfect occasion to settle an old score. To let all his sorrow erupt. Joseph has the upper hand. It's a perfect opportunity to give these men, his brothers, a taste of their own medicine. But unbeknown to him, change has also taken place in his brothers. Listen. Listen to how Judah, his elder brother, responds.
Reading from Genesis chapter 44, verse 18, through to chapter 45, verse 2, from the New Living Translation. Then Judah stepped forward and said, "Please, my Lord, let your servant say just one word to you. Please do not be angry with me, even though you are as powerful as Pharaoh himself. My Lord, previously you asked us, your servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we responded, 'Yes, my Lord, we have a father who is an old man, and his youngest son is a child of his old age. His full brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him very much.' And you said to us, 'Bring him here so that I can see him with my own eyes.' But we said to you, 'My Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for his father would die.' But you told us, 'Unless your youngest brother comes with you, you will never see my face again.' So we returned to your servant, our father, and told him what you had said. Later, when he said, 'Go back again and buy us more food,' we replied, 'We can't go unless you let your youngest brother go with us. We'll never get to see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then my father said to us, 'As you know, my wife had two sons, and one of them went away and never returned. Doubtless he was torn to pieces by some wild animal. I have never seen him since. Now if you take his brother away from me and any harm comes to him, you will send this grieving white-haired man to his grave. And now, my Lord, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. If he sees that the boy is not with us, our father will die. We, your servants, will indeed be responsible for sending that grieving, white-haired man to his grave. My Lord, I guaranteed to my father that I would take care of the boy. I told him, 'If I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. So please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see his anguish. This would cause my father.' Joseph could stand it no longer. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, 'Out, all of you.' So he was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. Then he broke down and wept. He wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him, and the word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace."
So how will Joseph respond? Joseph's learned that he's not remained the person that he was. Life's dealt him some very difficult and hard blows. And life experience has affected him. It's changed him, matured him. Through these experiences, he's learned that God has been with him each step of the way. So Joseph has learnt these divine lessons, and in doing so, his life has been transformed. One of Jesus' disciples, James, talks about how we can change, what life's lessons can teach us. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Listen to what he says. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. The Hebrew understanding of perfection is to become what God intends us to become. And James is reminding us here that without trials, without pain, without disappointments, we can never become what God intends for us to become. There's a saying around when people go through difficult times. It says this: time heals all wounds. To be honest, I'm not too sure about that. For a lot of people, those who brood upon their wounds, their souls can become hard, bitter. Some of our troubles, it's true, some of our troubles and some of our wounds are self-inflicted. We've made hasty decisions. We've acted impulsively or unwisely, and that's led to hurt and pain and suffering. But the reality in life too is this, that some of our wounds have come from others. Like Joseph, some of these wounds have come from people close to us. They've caught us off guard. We didn't expect or think that such a person would treat us in a certain way. Time heals all wounds. Well, while wounds may heal, they still leave their scars. So here's Joseph. It's at a time of great famine. He's the prime minister. He's in charge of the distribution of all of Egypt's grain. And people have flocked into the country and the city from surrounding countries. Egypt is the only place to get grain at this time. And so on this particular day, there's noise, there's the bustle of people bargaining for prices. There are deals being made for grain. And there he sees them. The ones who sold him into slavery, here they are begging to buy grain. So how much has Joseph changed? Will he go for revenge? Will he operate under the payback system? No. That's not what Joseph intends at all. So tempered by his own experience and intending on finding out if what happened in his own life has also happened to his brothers, he tests them. Have they too become different people because of what they've experienced? As you continue to read the story, and I encourage you to do so, Joseph does some strange things to his unsuspecting brothers. He puts money into food sacks. He demands that the youngest brother of the family, Benjamin, should come with them next time they return for more grain. And he arranges things so that this favorite son of Rachel would be detained. This all seems very senseless. It all seems very cruel. Until we realize that Joseph is testing his brothers. Joseph has seen the change in his own life. Joseph believes that change is possible, but it's not inevitable and it's not automatic. And all of these tests, all of these maneuvers are his way of seeing if anything has altered in the lives of his brothers across the years. What do we learn from this story? We learn that Joseph is not the only one who has undergone transformation. It becomes very clear as you read the story that these men who once lashed out at his father because of his favoritism now have a new kind of concern for their younger brother Benjamin. And so instead of treating Benjamin the way they treated Joseph, they now treat him with a sense of protectiveness. And their response brings tears to Joseph's eyes. Judah steps forward. Judah offers to go into slavery rather than see Benjamin detained. What's he say? So please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish this would cause my father. Folks, this is a 180-degree shift. This is the same brother who years previously sold his own flesh and blood into slavery, and now he's willing to accept slavery rather than hurt his father again. This is the biblical answer to the question, can human nature change? Is the leopard in his spots a valid analogy for humans? Or can we become something very different from what we were in the past? And the Bible is very clear. Change in human behavior is possible. It's not inevitable. It's not painless. It's not easy. But it is possible. And the outcome in the story is a great one. Joseph forgave his brothers. And because he forgave, he got the chance to be part of his family again. Joseph received innumerable blessings, all because he was willing to forgive. Brothers and sisters, you know, just like I do, that in life we all have an opportunity to hold on to things that hurt us. It's pretty common. And I'm sure that many of you, as well as myself, can tell stories of people that have hurt us. We can recall the pain that we endured, the injustice that we faced. But let me say this to you this morning. There is power and there is peace that comes to our lives when we are able to forgive. So often we hold on to something believing it will hurt us more if we forgive. But in essence, all we do is carry this pain around all our lives and we never let it go. And eventually that pain and hurt gets so heavy, it will turn around and crush our own spirit and soul. There's another way. There's the path of forgiveness. We see it in the life of Joseph in his response to his brother Judah. And my prayer is that you can see and experience it in your own life as well. The only way we get peace in our lives comes from offering and receiving forgiveness. And this kind of change is possible because of Jesus. The story of Joseph reminds us of this truth and the way of Jesus in a very powerful way. Like the folk in that Scottish village, we are constantly in the process of binding and loosing both ourselves and other people. And the chances are that this whole process hinges on this one issue. What do we believe about change? Do we really believe it's possible? Do we really believe that with God's help, for a person to become different, to be changed, it can happen? Now, there may be some who have a negative response to this truth, like those people in the village. Well, all I can say to you is, you're just going to continue to live your life with a hard and a cold and an insensitive heart. People who show little compassion and little grace, you're just like the folk who oppose the thief being given another chance. And the Bible doesn't support such a position. For the scripture message is one of hope, that the one who trusts in Jesus, the one who is willing to repent from their sinful ways and destructive ways of living, the one who is willing to offer forgiveness, is able to learn from their mistakes, is able to fashion a future that is genuinely different from the past. As we close this morning, I simply want to leave you with a few scriptures. They remind us of this truth. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, "Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun." You can change when you trust in Christ. Paul again to the young believers in the church at Galatia, Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives." And then Paul again to the young believers at the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. "Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." Brothers and sisters, Jesus calls his people to follow the example of that compassionate landowner, rather than those fearful protectors. Our God, our Saviour, is always to be found on the side of hope. Might we be men and women who live in that truth and that light. Amen.